So today we begin the last chapter in the book of Hebrews. If you want to take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, we have Bibles in the pews. You're welcome to pull those out and read along with us. I teach from the New King James Version. If you don't have your Bibles or you have one in the pew, feel free to get out your phone and just do a search for Hebrews chapter 13. And word by word, it'll be the New King James Version, NKJV. So as you're turning there, we are about to finish the book of Hebrews, and it has been a theologically equipping journey, wouldn't you say? Focusing primarily on Jesus and what his death and resurrection accomplished. He is our high priest, our mediator. He is the veil. He is the one who will soon return. He is the Messiah and the prophesied one. To recap the major point of last week, the same God who spoke at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, where the earth shook under billows of smoke, where fire consumed the mountain because of God's very presence, is the same God of the New Testament. He has not changed and he has not lightened his character and who he is. The one who prescribed the law in the Old Testament that sin requires death did not change in the New Testament. Sin requires payment, and that payment is death. But this God sent his Son, Jesus, to die for our sins and to bear the punishment for our sakes so that we might have eternal life with the Father. God the Father hasn't changed, but instead of his wrath, suffering his wrath, he has placed Jesus before us. Jesus suffered our wrath. Same God, Old and New Testaments. Now in chapter 13, the theology class has ended, and we come to the place in the letter where final instructions regarding personal and corporate church conduct are given. And it is to be understood that if the house church to whom this letter was written were going to continue in their faith, then there were a few things expected to be lived out in their daily lives. And of course, this also applies to us. And the idea set forth today carries over from the last verse of chapter 12, verses 28. If you'll just flip back a page, look at verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, he's talking about heaven, our eternal reward, let us have grace, that is God's supernatural help in living out our daily life and in pursuing holiness, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire, referencing back to when he gave the law on the mountain. So how are we to acceptably serve and please God? Through pursuing holiness. Well, how do we pursue holiness? We pursue it with reverence and godly fear in all that we do. That's what the scripture is telling us here. Well, what does that look like practically? It means knowing that what we do as his children and the church as a whole matters to God. And at the top of the list is loving one another, called here brotherly love. So flip over to chapter 13 and look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Well, he's just echoing what Jesus said earlier in John 13:25. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. One of the hallmarks of any church should be a visible love for one another. Because we are Christ's church, and he is love, therefore we should demonstrate that love in our lives, and especially in the church, because he is head of the church. The Greek word used here for brotherly love comes from the word philos, and we actually get our city Philadelphia from this term, the city of brotherly love. It comes from this term of brotherly love. Most often, this word is used in the Greek when referring to family members. And by using it here, the preacher is indicating that we are family. We are family. Right? Right? Some are old enough to remember that, and some are like, man, you're so weird. What is that you're doing? It's an old song. It used to be a hit. So we are family. And that is true. We have the same spiritual Father who is God, and we are His children, brothers and sisters in Christ and the Lord. So God cares how we love one another. You know, I think that we here at Faith Church, I actually think that we do it well. One of the things I hear repeatedly is how friendly we are. Now, being friendly does not equate with love, but it flows from love, and I think we do it well. Now, when you meet a grumpy person, whether at Walmart or in church, they most likely have a love problem. They do. Either they haven't been loved properly, or they do not love themselves. And if they do not love themselves, they do not love others. They cannot love others. Many people have never experienced proper love growing up. So they need to be shown what love is. We can do this as we are quick to give grace and mercy and love on everyone who steps through these doors. All of us are still a work in progress. We don't intentionally mean to hurt one another from time to time. But we do, and we need to be quick to forgive and not take an offense. We need to assume the best in each other until it is proven otherwise. The primary reason why people leave a church angry and wounded is that they did not feel loved. It's not the inaccuracy of some teaching of Scripture. It is not necessarily infidelity that has occurred in the church. It's because a person walked through the church doors and they did not feel loved. That's why I try to remember to say, when we have visitors here, if there's anything that you remember about this message today or anything at all, just know that God loves you, and so do we. We do, because we love the Lord, and He is loving through us. So verse 1 of Hebrews is sort of a commendation. The preacher says, let it continue. That means it's ongoing. Thus, they are indeed a loving group. But here they are reminded that people are watching how they and we love each other, one another. Let's move on. Verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I think this is a pretty cool verse. It's interesting. So we are informed again that angels are real. We talked about that earlier in Hebrews. There are probably some here today. Probably. Typically, we can't see them unless they want to be seen. There are appearances of visible angels throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. Abraham and Lot come to mind when three angels visited Abraham. He didn't say, whoa, they're angels. They look like just three people. And so Abraham offered them hospitality. Two of those angels left the party and went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know how that ended. So angels are real. Therefore, we know that sometimes they appear in their angelic form, and they are powerful beings. But sometimes they appear as people, and they interact with us in various ways. We never know when we may be entertaining an angel. Now, this got me thinking on kind of a scary idea this week. Well, if the godly angels can appear as strangers and appear in human form, what about fallen angels? It's kind of scary. I know fallen angels, with demons, can work through people. We saw that in Minnesota this week. I know, I just had that thought. Not everybody you see intends good for this world. Now, if we feel like, let me address something here. Many people over the centuries, if not millennia, have interpreted this verse to mean all strangers. Thus, they have, for example, without wisdom, welcomed dangerous people into their homes. They've picked up hitchhikers without discretion. The consequences have been disastrous and heartbreaking. So is this verse talking about all strangers? No. It is addressed to the church family regarding other Christians, strangers, who they might not know personally. Now, if we feel like the Holy Spirit is leading us to offer hospitality to a complete stranger, not knowing if they are Christians or not, we need to be discerning and we need to pray about it. I recall when Hurricane Katrina hit. I was down in Texas at the time, and in Texas, many people opened their home to evacuees from New Orleans, and they were complete strangers. It was a beautiful show of love. There are very few reports of people being harmed by that, the host being harmed. However, there are bad actors in this world who prey on vulnerable and kind people. I've also heard stories of folks bringing strangers into their home and paying a hefty price tag for doing so. We need to be in prayer when we feel like the Holy Spirit is telling us to do something like that. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm just saying pray and ask the Holy Spirit, especially if you have children in your home. It's a complicated issue and requires more time than we have here today to give it thoughtful discussion. But however, with that said, most Bible commentators and scholars agree that this verse, as I mentioned, is actually referring to strangers within the church body at large. You see, in those days, Christians would travel and go to other churches in out-of-town areas. The hotels were often nefarious and could be dangerous. So they would really have no place to stay. Hence, the church in Hebrews is encouraged to be hospitable to Christian strangers and offer them lodging or other accommodations. It was a way of showing hospitality, which was highly valued in the culture, and brotherly love, which again is what the overarching theme of this section is about. Yet, even then, they still had to be careful because of Roman spies. So as a rule of thumb and obedience to God's commands, I think that we should always be kind to strangers, strangers of all kinds, and practice hospitality. That would be loving our neighbor, indeed obeying that command. However, be wise when bringing strangers into our home or picking up hitchhikers. That could be dangerous in this day and age, and is not what this verse is getting at all. This verse is about brotherly love within the context of the church family. The thought of brotherly love also continues to the next verse. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So they are one in the body with the prisoners. The people who are being referenced as prisoners are not the general assortment of folks in jail. Murderers, thieves, rapists. These were believers who were wrongfully put in prison and who are apparently being mistreated. The exhortation is, don't forget about them. The Greek word used here for remember means to recall often and keep at the forefront of the mind. I'll just say that it can be lonely when one is going through persecution. People abandon you. I think the church as a whole, the church at large, needs to get better at remembering others who are being persecuted. When we see another believer being harassed for their faith, standing up for their biblical convictions and paying a high cost for their stand, we can tend to forget about them and let them fight the fight by themselves. But it shouldn't be the case. I think about the baker in Colorado and the photographer in New York. It was commendable that they stood up for what is right, what they believed to be right. But for the most part, they were just like, well, we'll pray for you. God bless. But we don't actually pray for them. How many prayed for the baker, if you even knew about it at all? I think we could be better at this as a whole. and we can remember them by indeed praying for them and even sending them encouraging cards or notes to let them know that they are not alone. This is a great practice for maybe parents to teach your kids. When you hear of a Christian being persecuted somewhere, have your kids write an encouraging note to them. Find out where it is, where they are to mail it to. I'm telling you, man, they hang on to those things like it was God himself showing up with them. Let's keep moving. Verse 4. Now notice that these verses, they're about brotherly love, but they're also kind of sprinkled within the great framework of what brotherly love looks like day to day. So here, he kind of shifts to marriage for just a second. Still under the umbrella of brotherly love. Marriage, so it says in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. All of these verses could be lengthy teachings in their own right. Remember again that we're still discussing how to have godly fear and serve God acceptably. This verse is related to this theme. So another way of showing reverence for God is in the marriage bed of all places. Can I get a clap anywhere in the house today? We're in church. We're not supposed to talk about that stuff. I think maybe if we talked about it a little more, there wouldn't be as many issues in the church. God has blessed marriage, and he has sanctified the marriage bed. The verbiage of marriage bed, for some of you scholars, if you haven't figured it out already, is code for intimate relations and is where the joining of two souls symbolized the union of Christ and his church. Did you know that? Husband and wife symbolize Christ and the church. It is sacred, and it points back to the Father's goodness when woman was created. Can I get an amen from the men in here? Amen. Amen. He saw her. He said, whoa, man. If you've never heard that joke before, I didn't invent it. Whoa, man. God created Eve to be Adam's perfect mate. They complemented each other perfectly in design and in their natural attributes. It was a gesture of goodness because that is who God is. And there is no shame in the marriage chamber. Often when people have relations with someone to whom they are not married, shame and guilt is experienced afterwards. However, in God's plan for intimate relations between a married couple, the aftermath is designed to bring closeness and a deeper love for one another and to model the union of Christ and his church, as I mentioned. In case you didn't know this, God created sex. And it is meant to be enjoyed within the marriage framework of one man and one woman. It is a blessed union that blesses God when committed and done in this design. In fact, the word honorable, the first part of this verse, means considered to be precious. The marriage bed should be esteemed as a precious thing. Now, as I mentioned at the preface of this message, there are some things this is one of the verses. I'm, to be honest with you, I'm a little uncomfortable going through them, but it's God's word. I'm not making this up. And so I'm going to be true to God's word. We're going to talk about it. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Those who defile the marriage covenant through adultery are bringing defilement into a holy place when they rejoin with their spouse. They may think they are getting away with it, but God sees everything, and there will be judgment for defiling what God has ordained as holy. God's eyes are everywhere, and nothing escapes him. Just because we think that we may be getting away with something does not mean that judgment is not coming. But God desires that we repent before it's too late. Therefore, he is long-suffering. He desires and he gives us the chance to repent. And there is no sin that cannot be repented for. God is long-suffering because ultimately defiling the marriage bed is a sin against him since he designed it. But he does not ignore the sin, and the hammer will fall sooner or later unless there is true repentance, not guilty worldly sorrow. Let me ask you this morning, why would this specific admonition be given to this house church? Because there were brothels in the area, temple prostitutes, and a cultural mentality that permitted men to visit these places. It was deemed okay because they were legal. And let me just say, because something is legal does not make it right in God's eyes. Everybody was doing it, so it couldn't be wrong. Again, sex outside of marriage was permissive in society. So the preacher is reminding them of God's position on adultery and fornication. He is against it. And there will be judgment for those who practice it, especially for those in the church who know better but do it anyway. Simply put, they do not fear God or revere him. And that is our instructions at the top of this message. Not by me, but by God himself, written through the Holy Spirit. Let's keep moving. Verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It has been said that the more you get, the more you want. If you've ever seen a little kid like, okay, I'll just give him a little candy bar. That should keep him just quiet and content for a little bit. And 10 minutes later, can I have another? Can I have more? You go in the store and they're, hey, can I just have a toy? They're good with it for about an hour. They get home and can I have another one? We're never satisfied with more because the bottom of more never fills to the top. If we focus on material things, we will never catch up with what we want. Doing so is nothing short of covetousness, and that's what we're being taught here, which is a serious sin. Coveting has kept many people out of the kingdom and causes a loss of joy in so many believers. We're not just satisfied with what God has given us. Mark it down that when you trust in money or possessions, that you are demonstrating a distrust in God simultaneously. Coveting displeases God. It is sin, and sin separates us from God. Jesus said in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. They're talking about money, material things. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. So if we're talking about loving God through our pursuit of holiness, then we need to be all in. There can't be 50-50 love with us and God. We cannot say that we love God and then love money, wealth, fame, and at the same time, we are fooling ourselves if we think that. And regarding being content, here's what the Apostle Paul had to say about contentment. In Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Being content with whatever God gives us can bring us so much peace. It is the anti-venom to anxiety. Knowing that God is good and whatever he decides to provide us with will be for our good. Contentment can help destroy covetousness, greed, and the lust for the things of this world. Being content can help us sleep well. As again, it is the anti-venom to anxiety. If anxiety is keeping you up at night, there may be a contentment issue somewhere in there. Contentment does, as we learn to trust God and His ordering of our steps, bring peace into our life. In Psalm 37, the psalmist wrote in the Amplified Version, "The steps of a good and righteous man," you could add woman in there, "are directed and established by the Lord. And he delights in his way," that is the person that is walking in the way of the Lord, "and he blesses his path." True life is a person and it's not possessions. And finally for today in verse 6, "So we may boldly say the Lord is my helper." This is a conclusion that he's drawing. "So we may boldly say the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" By the way, it's a great verse to memorize. Have on the tip of your tongue when you're feeling anxious or worried about something or fear of any kind. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So this verse quoted is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6, and it could be paraphrased like this. You can take everything I own and every hope I have in this life, but you can't take away Jesus. He will never leave me. Therefore, I have everything I need right here in my heart. Now, that is true contentment. It doesn't matter if I live or die. I have Jesus. What is there a need to be worried about? So what is our takeaways from these six verses among the many things that we've talked about? The first is that God has called us to love one another above all else we could be doing in church. Do we have that slide there? There's the one. Love one another or else. Why would I write that or else? Our church is growing, and it continues having a larger influence in the community about. We have a light that's shining, and people see it, and they're coming, they're being drawn here by the Holy Spirit. But God can take away this light if our love disappears. And this is how it happens. A church first begins to die when it loses its love for Jesus. When we have lost our love for Jesus, we also begin to lose our love for one another. And when we lose our love for each other, we have lost our way and the church will die. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Sounds pretty good, right? Good church. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love," that's loving Jesus. And because they have left their first love, you notice there's no mention of them loving each other. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." God is not kidding. God is not kidding. So as the parts are, so is the whole. Continue loving others. Continuing loving strangers. And how will we know if our love has grown cold? Empathy and compassion for a brother or sister will be missing. You step over the person. Just ignore them like they even matter. That is not what God has called this church to be, or any church for that matter. I want to commend you this morning for being a loving church, but don't stop. The second point that we can draw from these verses is If you have been defiling your marriage bed, whether it be a real person or an electronic one, knock it off and repent. This applies to single people too. God is not messing around. You are defiling what God has created to be holy and ordained to be holy. And the third point is, and I say this with as much love in my heart as I can, but it has to be said. If you were about to step in front of a bus and I saw it coming, but you didn't, you would want me to yell, wouldn't you? To be for, like, come, wait. It's what's going on this morning. I love you too much to not speak the honest truth of Scripture and what God says about these things that are so culturally permissible in our society. Just because it's legal does not mean that God is okay with it. And the third point is to learn contentment. Learn to be satisfied with what God gives. This does not mean don't have lofty goals or desires to have nice things. This does not mean that you should not pray for a promotion at work or for God to bless your finances and business. It means not to worship material things or to have any other God above the God of the Bible. Don't stress about not getting what you want. Work hard. Dream big. Reach for the brass ring. But be okay with whatever God decides. Don't worship money and mammon. Worship God and be content with what He decides that we are to have. Jesus Himself says in Matthew 6:31, and we'll close with this verse. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, or what am I going to do, or what's going to happen tomorrow, or what do they think? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? All these things that we are desiring in life, peace, comfort, God gives them to us as we put Him first. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.